This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
God created man, and he created man to live. Life is natural. Death is the perversion of God's design. So we live and we cling to life and we desire to live for as long as we can. We desire to live forever. In fact, living forever has been has led many to search for the secret of life. In olden days, the quest was for the fountain of life or the fountain of youth. And it was never found. In modern times, the quest for long life is through medical advances and scientific research. And the hope is that modern man will somehow find the key so that we can live on and on and on. But so far, life remains elusive. No one knows how to make it. No one knows how to keep it. We are all born to die, and we will die. And this is the harsh reality of life in the world. But the quest for life continues. Some think, well, maybe we'll find life out in the universe somewhere. But if all of the past searches are an indication of the future, man's search for life will always end in failure. But the Bible stands in marked contrast to this search. Life, eternal life, is never discovered by man. It is given by God. It is a gift. And eternal life is given by grace through faith in Christ alone. God is the origin of life, of all of life. And God is the creator of life. And when Adam fell into sin and death, all humanity was cursed in him. And God responded by giving life. So once again, you say that this is a gift of God. It is not the discovery of man. It's the provision of God, not the provision of man. And we can be the recipients of this blessing of life. We can be made spiritually alive. We can be given eternal life. But all of this comes from God alone. And God only gives this life in Christ. Jesus Christ came to the earth, becoming the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is life. He preached life. He gives life. And all who believe in him, all who believe in him will be granted life from God. And so, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live. And God has seen fit for sin to still have a presence in our lives. And so we still sin. God has seen fit for death to still have a presence in our lives. And so we will die. But we shall live. When we close our eyes in death, we will open our eyes in eternal life. Eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ promises life, eternal life, through himself, by coming to him, and through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So turn again to John chapter 7. And again, it's important when you look at this passage to understand that this takes place, John chapter 7 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a seven-day feast. And it's a remembrance of the Lord who provides and preserves his people. It's a reminder of the wilderness wanderings. It's always amazing to me to think that the Lord, when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt, he took them out into the wilderness. If I were leading the people out of Egypt, I would take them quickly to the land of Canaan because that's where you would find food. You don't find food in the wilderness. You don't find provisions. You don't find water. And you certainly don't find anything to eat. It's a wilderness. It's a high desert. And yet the Lord took them there because he wanted to teach them something. And what he wanted to teach them is that he is the God who provides. And when they were thirsty, he provided water for them. And when they were hungry, he provided their food. He gave them manna in the wilderness. Even if he had to bring water out of the rock, he certainly would provide for them. He sustained them. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was for the people to remember the Lord's provision in the past, so they would remember the Lord's provision in the present and know that the Lord is the one who provides in the future. He's the God who provides. So they would, for a week, they would build tabernacles. They would build these little dwelling places for them to live in. They would sleep in them at night. There were sacrifices that were offered during this feast. But the seventh day was a special day. And when sacrifices were offered, there would be the priests would go around the altar and they would chant, O Lord, from Psalm 118, verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Save us, prosper us, provide for us. And they would offer the sacrifice. But the passage we're looking at, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, in verse 37. Now, on the last day, there was a very special thing that would take place. And it's sort of helpful to understand a little bit because it helps to make sense. You can make sense of Scripture if you don't know any of the history, but the more you know of the history, the more it makes sense. Because when you look at Psalm 118, verse 25, that statement, O Lord, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. That occurs in the context of the rejection of the cornerstone. And there's this rejection of the cornerstone, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. He was the one who was rejected, and yet they're crying out, and now Jesus Christ stands there in Jerusalem as the one, and you look at this passage, they can't make up their mind about him. They reject him. And ultimately, they reject him and crucify him, but he is the cornerstone, he is the rejected one, but then the people are there crying out, Lord, save. Lord, send prosperity. But on this day, the seventh day of the seventh month, Scripture is very specific, seventh day of the seventh month, the priest would go around the altar seven times, chanting, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Again and again, they would chant this and walk around the altar seven times. And then there's something else that would happen on this day, and that is the priest would fill a golden pitcher, drawing water from the pool of Siloam. And it's interesting, I was at the Pool of Siloam. It was not one of those memorable times for me because it was kind of late in the afternoon, as I recall. And I always remember the one who went and washed his eyes in the Pool of Siloam. And so I'm sure everybody who goes to the Pool of Siloam is there, washes their eyes. And so I was very carefully washing my eyes. And there's under the jurisdiction of the Palestinians, it was kind of late in the day, so there was a Palestinian man, he wanted to lock the gate, and so he was kind of yelling at all of us to get out of there, and so it was not exactly a spiritual moment to be washing your eyes at the Pool of Siloam with somebody yelling, get out of here, I got to go home, and so this guy's yelling at us. But if you go back in this day, this was a very special time, and it was a spiritual moment, because the priest would come with this golden pitcher, and he would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and he would take it up all the way to Jerusalem, and it would be a procession of the people. And they, in one hand, would hold branches and palm branches, and on the other hand, they would hold fruit, citrus fruit. And they would go and walk all the way back to the temple. And they would go up in the temple and they would take the water and they would pour it underneath the temple area, the altar, the altar where the burnt offerings were offered. And it would funnel down in this area, which was made because there's a lot of sacrifices taking place at this. But it was the pouring of this water. And again, that was a reminder that of the Lord providing water from the rock and in the wilderness, and it's a symbol of life. And this was all a feast, a glorious feast, and very important to the people, and they would all participate. In fact, there's an indication that there was one high priest who decided to make changes in this whole ceremony because he thought he would update it and make it a contemporary thing for the people, and the people all got mad at him, and instead of holding the citrus fruit, they threw it at him. So I guess some things never change about people when you talk to changing things. You know, they said, no, we don't want to change things, and so he learned a powerful lesson running away with getting citrus fruit thrown at him. But it's a very special time. And we don't know when Jesus Christ specifically made this statement. But it may have been when the water was being poured on the altar. It may have been that he makes this statement about water here. You don't need to understand that whole story to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who is giving this statement and can secure this statement and keep this statement. But it kind of provides an interesting history when you think of all this and the feast taking place. At the end of all of this, they take their temporary shelters down and they go back to their normal way of living. But here is Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this making this statement. Let me point out one other thing that's sort of interesting. Look back several pages, go back just a few pages in the Old Testament to the book of Haggai. Haggai was written. It was written after the people returned from exile. The last three minor prophets are post-exilic. That means they were written after the exile. So all the other prophets were written either during the exile or before the exile, mostly before the exile. But Haggai was written, and what's interesting is look at Haggai chapter 2. And Haggai is encouraging the reconstruction of the temple. And he's speaking about a glorious day to come. Now remember, it says in the passage we're looking at, on the last day of the great feast. And the last day of the great feast is on the seventh month, if you look at Haggai chapter 2, on the seventh month, on the 21st day. That's that day. It's interesting when you go back. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament, you read these statements in the seventh month on the 27th day, you read that and you go, why in the world does that have to be here? You know, is that really significant? Does he have to list the precise day in which this takes place? What's interesting is it's the same day. And it's the day when you have this same time that Haggai speaks. And notice what he speaks. And he speaks specifically to the king, Zerubbabel, and to the governor, and also to the priest, the high priest, Joshua. And if you look at Haggai chapter 2, and look at verses 3 down through verse 9, he says this, and again, he's pointing to a future day when something great is going to take place. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, one of the things I know about the Lord is that He knows Scripture. He knows the Word of God. I mean, it's His Word. And furthermore, because of the nature of God, every time God speaks, it's as if the Word is simply still on His lips, still as He speaks. He never, ever forgets any of His Word. And I can't help but think that on this last day of the feast, when Jesus Christ is standing there, He thought about His former promise, saying what He was going to do. And we'll mention in a few minutes so that there's yet a greater day that's coming, a greater day of blessing. But here Jesus Christ stands in the temple. It's one thing for Haggai to stand in the temple and encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua to continue the construction. It's another thing for Jesus Christ to stand in the temple. It's been remodeled. It's been improved. It's more beautiful than it was in the day of Haggai, but not like it's going to be. But here stands Jesus Christ. And in the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, in the Old Testament Scriptures, if you go, and I won't take the time, but you can go and read. I'll read one passage to you. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, it talks about, in Ezekiel, this glorious temple that is going to be rebuilt. And the measurements are provided by the Lord for Ezekiel. He records all the measurements. And the measurements are bigger of the temple than the Temple Mount is today. It's going to be bigger. So it's never been constructed. Ezekiel's temple has never been built. And there comes a time with reference to this temple when there is the waters flow out from the temple. And it's described here, it's described in Zechariah chapter 14 as well, that the waters flow from east and west. There's a split that takes place. If you're ever in Jerusalem, you can stand on the Temple Mount and recognize that there's going to be a split that takes place in this mountain, and the waters are going to flow east and west. And the waters will flow into the Dead Sea, and the waters will flow into the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to flow in both directions, because it's as if the waters of life pour forth from this temple, from this place in Jerusalem. In fact, it says the pouring forth of this water is going to be so strong that it purifies the Dead Sea. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you go to the Dead Sea. Usually you go swimming in the Dead Sea because you can't sink, you float. It's the ocean is 3% salt, the Dead Sea is 30% salt. So you don't want to get it in your mouth or in your eyes or anything like that, but you can't sink. You know, you just go out and you just float to about here. You're just like, you stick your feet up and you float, and people out there reading books and reading, you know, it's a weird thing. And the water's perfectly clear. But there's no life in it. It's so salty, nothing can provide. And it's this water of life is going to, you know, you remember the salt sea, because it's going to be a sea that's filled, teeming with life, because it's going to have life pouring forth. This is really a symbolic picture of the life that pours forth from Jerusalem, runs down into the Mediterranean Sea, runs down into the Dead Sea, and gives life. It's going to change that whole area. An area that's dry is now going to be filled with these wondrous waters of life. But Jesus Christ is not pointing to the temple when He speaks of these things. It certainly is true when you read the Old Testament Scriptures. But when you look here, He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Now, He's using the imagery of the Old Testament, and the people in the wilderness were definitely thirsty. And God had to provide the water for them physically to survive. Had he not provided the water, they would have died in the wilderness. But now Jesus Christ is speaking of spiritual matters. The Lord provides for us physically. He also provides for us spiritually. And this is a spiritual provision. We know that because he goes on to say in verse 38, he who believes. So he's not just talking about drinking water. He's talking about believing in him. But the imagery is carried with, here's this priest. He comes with this golden pitcher, and he pours this water underneath the altar that just... pictures maybe water coming out of the rock. That can also sort of be pictured here. But the eventual, this glorious Jerusalem, the teeming with life. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the source of that life. You know, the waters that come from Jerusalem, the waters that came out of the rock, and those will not give you spiritual life. It is Jesus Christ who gives you the totality of life, the fullness of life. And so he stands up. This is an amazing thing. He stands up before all of the people, and they're looking at all this provision and the water being poured. Perhaps at this time he may have said this. It certainly makes sense if he said it at this time. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's an amazing statement. It's true here. It's true throughout all of human history. It's especially true today. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he's speaking of the kind of thirst that you have for life. And it's a spiritual thirst. It's the kind of thirst that you have when you recognize you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. It's the kind of thirst that you have when you recognize that you're a sinner and you are dying and you're under the judgment of God and you need to be saved. That you want to live. Not just live another day because you drink a cup of water, but live forever because Jesus Christ is the source of life, the fullness of life, eternal life. And so he stands before the people and makes this declaration. Now, this is one of the reasons why, you know, when people say Jesus Christ was a great teacher, he's not a great teacher when he teaches these kinds of things if it's not true. I mean, a lot of people say, well, he's a great moral teacher, and we find great moral truth, and you find great moral truth here in this passage. But Jesus Christ made the kind of statements that if I made, people would think it was just absolutely ludicrous because I would not have the capacity to do what Jesus Christ is saying. Who can stand up and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? If anyone, you're talking about life, you're talking about the waters of life, how water provides the life, but if you're really thirsty, if you truly are thirsty for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're truly thirsty to live forever, you know you're dying, you need to live. Jesus Christ says, come to me. The only source of life is God. And the only source of life here upon this earth is Jesus Christ. That's an absolute statement to make. That's a very narrow-minded statement to make, unless it's true. But even so, it's a very narrow statement because it's saying the only person who can ever save you, the only person who can ever give you life is Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. So he stands before all these people and he says, all the water symbolism of the Old Testament, all the promises of water, the waters pouring forth from Jesus, all of this teeming with life, it comes from me. Astounding. Comes from me. And we look at that and say, well, of course it does, because he is the Son of God. He is God. He is life. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He doesn't say, I know those things or have those things. He says, I am those things. And Jesus Christ stands before the tomb of Lazarus, And to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I know how to resurrect people and I know how to give them life. That's another thing to say, but to say, I am those things means that all of that truth resides in him. That's why he can stand before people and say, if you know, you're talking about water, you want this water, you want water to live. If you really want water, if you're really thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he said, he who believes in me. Now, there's nothing to drink when you come to Jesus Christ. You come to believe in him. You come to receive from him. What you receive is an entity, just like you drink water and you drink that water. When you believe in him, you receive this life. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's no one passage in the Old Testament that you can go to that says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But you go to a number of these passages, like Ezekiel 47, where it talks about the rivers of water. Ezekiel starts out with this little stream, and the stream gets deeper and deeper, and finally he has to, you know, stand apart from this stream because the water is just flowing, that's teeming with life. And it's also interesting when he makes this statement that out of his heart will flow rivers. You know, it's not just that God gives this life and he gives it and it says there's a little drip of life that you can receive. You take a little cup and drink, you'll get a little glass. He says, when you come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens in your heart, just as now death reigns in this heart and this body is dying, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul and spirit are separate from him. They are dead and dying. But out of your inner being, this rivers of water, this abundance of life flows. And that's a wonderful expression because it's an expression that carries us through all eternity. It's just this overflow of life comes forth. And here he's, you know, this water is poured underneath the altar with the hope that one day the waters will come flowing forth, the rivers will come from this place, rivers that will wash the Dead Sea out, rivers that will wash into the Mediterranean, this whole flow of water. And Jesus Christ says, come to me, because when you believe in me, those waters are going to come out of your heart. It's a wonderful picture. Man is under this curse of death, and there's no hope in man. There's no hope in us. I said earlier, we can't find the fountain of life. We can't find the fountain of youth. We can't find anything that keeps us alive. We want to live. We want to live, and yet we know we're dying, and we know we're sinners. And we know further that we're under the wrath and judgment of God. We say there's something terribly wrong. And when you recognize and when God impresses that truth upon your hearts and you stand before him and you say, God, help us. Jesus Christ is the one that you believe in and as you trust in him. And as Christians, this is such an encouragement to our hearts. Because we live in a world that says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He's not the Savior. You shouldn't believe in him. You ought to just live your life and just do whatever. And the world is always pushing the truth away. And you come to church and always the truth comes back again at you from the Word of God. The truth of Scripture. And it's before us. And it's wonderful to hear Jesus Christ say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come to me, and I will give you life. And if your hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have placed your hope in the one who gives you life. Now this is a wonderful picture, and it is absolutely true. And just to correct your thinking, you don't get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life when you believe. That's what the text says. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the river of living water is already within you. It's already flowing. I've always, you know, been troubled in my own heart when I think about why is it that we as Christians have to die? If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and if he is the resurrection of life, why do we have to die? It seems to me that one of the great testimonies of the Christian life would be if we never died. You know, we'd be able to talk to the Apostle Paul, and we'd be able to talk to a lot of people, a lot of the Christians who never die. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you never die. And it also, it just bothers me because it looks like we as Christians, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked die, and we die too. Seems to me there should be some kind of distinction. As I was, I can't get my mouth to work this morning, I don't know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, why is it we continue to sin? It's the same question. I was always troubled with why we die. I never was particularly troubled why we sin because I just know that part of this life is sin. But it would be even better if we were glorified. But God could do that. God could save us and sanctify and justify, sanctify and glorify us all at one moment. He could do that. And he could do that and leave us here. He could do that and take us to glory. He could do whatever he wants to do with that because certainly that is going to be the end. You're halfway or partway through that process. And God, for some reason, instead of having it all happen at once, he sort of pulls it all apart so it happens over time. And it's because he wants us to experience the Christian life. And he wants us to see how he gives us the victory over sin and how he gives us the victory over death. And he wants it to be very vivid. So, we still have a problem with sin, the principle of sin. We still have a problem with death because this body is dying. It's a part of the curse. And the Lord has seen fit for these things to continue that he might show us in a very special way the eternal life that he gives us. Because you have eternal life now. You have the river of life now in you. And we live by faith. I say, well, I don't see any rivers flowing out of me now. But we live by faith. And we believe that we shall be set free from sin and death. And though we sin today, and though we sin tomorrow, and though we have a problem with sin, the day will come when that sin problem will be completely removed from us because Jesus Christ secured that victory at the cross. And we will no longer have a problem with sin when we are glorified. That's a great day that's coming. And we will have the fullness of life. And though they take the body and they may lay it in the grave, Jesus Christ is going to raise that body up from the grave. In the fullness of life. Because we possess the river of life in us. Now, after making this statement here in the text, John makes sure that we understand this. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we understand it because there's a commentary that's given, a word of explanation. Because Jesus Christ just stands up and he makes this statement, and you could actually jump from verse 38 to 40 as far as the narrative is concerned, but there's just this little commentary. But, it says in verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this river of living water, this life principle that is inside of us, is not there because he puts a river in us. It's there because he puts his Spirit within us. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is not something that we shall have until we die and go to heaven. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a forever indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are forever indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who gives us life. If you go back into New Testament times, the Christian life was different, even different than it is today. Because the disciples saw that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they believed in him. They said, this is Jesus. We've been with him. We've observed him. We see he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And we are believing that he is going to save us. And when were they saved? The answer is when they believed in him. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saved. Were they filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Why not? Well, because the Spirit was not yet given. That's what the text says. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that's why when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, there's a period of time, a very brief period of time, and then you have Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is given. And that's when, in their experience, they believed in Jesus Christ. They are saved. They are forgiven of their sins. They are declared to be righteous before God. And they are justified, the disciples and others who believed. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Our Pentecost experience is the moment we believe. So I said there's a little difference, because the very moment we believe, we are justified, we're forgiven of our sins, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are justified, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He seals us with his presence. That means he is within us forever. And we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit within us, and the river of life comes from the presence of that Holy Spirit in us. His presence in us gives us life. And that's why we have the certainty of life. And that's why the scriptures say, and make a great deal of the fact, that we are sealed with the Spirit of God. Which means that this is the finality of his presence within us. And that's why he says this is like a river of life. And I think what an appropriate picture of the future temple that is constructed, Ezekiel's temple that is constructed, that there's this rivers flowing of life flowing out of it. That wherever God is present, you have this flowing waters washing out the Dead Sea. You want to float, go float now, because you can't do it in the kingdom of God. When that kingdom in all of its fullness comes, you'll sink. Because it'll just be, well, I don't know, you'll be in glorified body, so I don't know if you will sink, but I don't know exactly how that works. But it will be different, because it's this teeming of life that goes out all over the place. But the teeming of life happens now in us. And it's wonderful that Jesus Christ would look at us and see life just flowing out of us. That's one of the reasons why there is a difference with a Christian and a non-Christian here in this life. And one of the differences is that we have the life of God in us. And that life of God changes the way in which we live now. We have this teeming of life in us because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and things are different for us. Our lives are different. We are changed. When you're not a Christian, you live for yourself. You do what you want to do. When you're a Christian, you live for God, and you live according to his word, and you live according to his principles, and you desire to honor him, and you desire to please him. And God is working in us so that we are more and more transformed to be like Jesus Christ. It's sort of interesting when you think of God looking at us, if he sees this life just pouring out of us. But that's what we are. And Jesus Christ makes this promise, and he keeps this promise. And John makes sure that it's understood that this is dealing with the Spirit of God, because if you have life, you have to have the presence of God, because God is life. But here we have the presence of the Spirit of God within us. So if someone says, are you going to have eternal life? You say, I already got it. Already got it. Got the Spirit of God right here. Can he leave me? No, he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. Jesus doesn't. And we are filled with the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit of God, and He always has this living presence in us. And because He lives, we live. Because He lives, we live. And He will glorify these our bodies so that we shall be even more in keeping with this principle of life that continues forever. This is a wonderful truth. And some of the people, you look at the response and you look at verses 40 through 44, and it's like this, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. That's the prophet of in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, where you have this promise of the prophet. It says, you know, you're going to have a prophet, but there's going to be the prophet, and it's really a reference to the coming of the Messiah. The prophet, the one who speaks the word of God. They said, they stood and they listened to Jesus Christ and said, this one is the prophet. It's another way of saying this one is the Messiah. And others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And here's Jesus Christ proclaiming this life, and there's a division. There are people who believe. There are people who see that He is the Messiah, that He is the prophet, that He is the one who is to come. There are others who look and they say, no, I don't get this whole thing. And they still start stumbling over His birthplace and the fact that He's from Galilee and He should be from Bethlehem. And He should be of the tribe of David, which of course He is from Bethlehem and He is from the tribe of David. And one wonders, you know, when you look at this, why didn't Jesus Christ say, you know, come back tomorrow. I'm bringing my birth certificate. You're going to see that I was actually born in Bethlehem. And you can see my genealogy. I'll show you the whole thing. But He doesn't do that. And the reason why He doesn't do that is because the Lord, unlike any of the rest of us, sees the heart. And when people hear the truth, unless God works in our hearts, we'll always find reason for not accepting Jesus Christ. People still find reason for not accepting Him today. But Jesus says, if any of you thirsts, come to Me. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you still can have lots of questions about how all this works and how the Bible teaches all the truth that's taught and everything else. But you come because you recognize He's the source of life and you need the life that He has. He's the one who forgives. You need the forgiveness of your sins. And He's the one who gives you life, eternal life. And I've come to Christ. And then you find out, these people can go back and read Matthew chapter 1, find out the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they can find out about His birth. They can find out all those things. But those truths affirm, but what brings you to Jesus Christ is a drawing of the Spirit of God, the calling of God, and we come. And we come because we want to come. And we come because we hear Him. And we say, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And my hope and trust is in Him. And He promises that He will take life and put that life within us. God's presence in us is necessary for eternal life to be our hope. And that's what He says in this passage. This is a miraculous thing that God does. No wonder we cannot discover the fountain of youth. No wonder we cannot discover the way of eternal life. It has to be something that the God of this universe takes and puts inside of us. It's the gift of His grace. So if your hope and trust is in Jesus Christ, you've placed your hope and trust in the one who is fully able to give you life. Rivers of water in our hearts, flowing forth from God Himself, who is the endless supply of life. And if your hope and trust is not in Jesus Christ, then do what Jesus Christ says in this passage. Come to Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. come to Christ, you cannot save yourself, you cannot forgive your sins, you cannot have life and hold on to the life that you possess even now, let alone eternal life. Only He can give that to you. But He promises it. And He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If Christ is your hope, your heart is filled with life as a river that flows forth, not only for your blessing, but for the blessing of others to see as well. And may God bring us and cause us to see Christ as the source of our life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the source of life. Father, You give life through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have life in Christ. And You give that life through Your Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes up residence in our hearts to give us life. We would know none of this were it not for Scripture. We wouldn't know any of this if it weren't for Your revelation to us. How thankful we are that You reveal this truth to us. Lord, we live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where people are dying of thirst. And they don't come to the fountain of life, which is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would cause many people to have a thirst for the life that is only found by believing in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we have, not only for our nation, but for the world. Give many people a thirst for life. We think of our loved ones. We think of our family members. We think of those who need to have a thirst for life. Lord, give them a thirst for eternal life that only can be satisfied by believing in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You will work a work in our hearts and in comforting us and encouraging us with the life we possess. And we pray that You will give this life, graciously give this life to many who need to thirst for Christ and believe in Him. So we pray Your blessing to be upon us. We pray that You will strengthen us as we live with this life to be faithful in not only living life before You, but also showing this life to others. So we ask Your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.